We've just been, we've had that fantastic time where the children of Israel, they were brought out of the land of Egypt, and God delivered them in the most miraculous way. You have all the plagues that he brought upon the Egyptians, and then to cap it all, we had the crossing of the Red Sea. It's funny that that crossing of the Red Sea is the one thing that the whole world knows about. It was so fantastic how God dealt with them. Not only in the Jewish nation, but anywhere, they can forget all the rest. They'll remember the plagues, and they'll remember the crossing of the Red Sea. But all the rest of it, they won't know anything, they don't even know who Jacob is or if that's like. But those things are imprinted on their mind, but they're so important for us. And as we go through, we see, this is a picture of us, how we came out of the world and how God made us of a new nation, a new people. But we can see this as we go through. The one thing that really strikes me always in crossing the Red Sea was when they came actually to the Red Sea, and they were stuck there, and they saw the Egyptians come in with their army coming up behind them, and the reaction of the people, let's go back. Why do you bring us out here to die? They wanted to go back to Egypt, to the slavery there. And then Moses' answer, stand firm. He was right, really. Stand firm, in the sense that we would say. Well, what did God say? Go forward. Go through the impossible. I mean, you imagine it. You've got the Red Sea in front of them. Well, how could they go forward? And it's a symbol, really, of ourselves, isn't it? We're often in that position ourselves. I find myself like this sometimes. I want to just sort of stand still and see. But God said, no, go forward. And it's the same with Christians. You do never stand still. You can be still and quiet and wait for the direction of the Lord, but always go forward. He always wants to go forward. Right, now we come to chapter 19 now. They come through and they're against this mount, the Mount Sinai. They can see that right close to them. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai, after they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be a treasure possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Now I want to spend a little bit of time on this, because there's so much in this. First of all, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. And verse 11. Well, we'll start with verse 9, actually. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Verse 9. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted inheritance. In a desert land he found him, in a barren and howling waste. He shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye. Like an angel, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads out its wings to catch them and carries them on its pinions. The Lord alone led him. No foreign god was with him. Now, those few verses, I think they're absolutely fantastic. What they're saying, it's like this. Eagles, they build their nests in high places, right on the cliffs, right up where nobody can get up to them. And when the young ones have got to learn to fly, how are they going to do it? What they do, the eagles, they thrust them out of the nest. But they don't just thrust them out to go on their own. They go down, they swoop down underneath them, and they spread their wings out, so that if they are going to fall, they'll fall on the eagle themselves. So they'll hold them. And then they'll break them back to the nest again. And they'll do this several times until they're capable of flying themselves. He said, that's exactly what I've done with you, Israel. See what God had done. he prepared them. Remember how they went down into Egypt? There was only 70 of them. And he built that marvelous nation out there, 2 million people. And when the time came, he was going to thrust them out. He didn't want them to stop there. He very carefully cocooned them, in a sense, there. Remember I told you, he didn't leave them in the land of Canaan, because if they'd been left in the land of Canaan, they'd soon be assimilated into the rest of the nation, they'd disappeared. But he kept them in Egypt, and he knew that the Egyptians wouldn't have anything to do with them. They loathed anybody from outside. They wouldn't have any, wouldn't eat with them or anything. So they were compact there, like in the nest, you see. And then when the time came, what did God do? He thrust them out. You can imagine the eagle thrust. No, oh, I don't want to go out of here. I'm nice and warm and comfy here. And but he just chucks them out the side there. But he doesn't do that. Then the eagle go down underneath, spreads its wings out, so that they won't fall down and hurt themselves. And it's exactly what God did there, wasn't it? He thrust them out. He couldn't have done it any more forcefully than that. Can you imagine it? There was no way they were going to stop him there. Yeah. Now, they didn't want it. Well, we live in this land, the most advanced nation in the world. Even though there were slaves there, they felt they were safe in their little net. Yes, it had been so easy for them, but God thrust them out.
And like people get stuck in their comfort zone.
Yes.
They don't want to move on and whatever, and God's trying to get them to move on, but they won't.
No.
And they're enslaved.
And I understand now why God hardened the
Pharaoh's heart.
Because if the Pharaoh let them go and God not hardened his heart, the Israelites themselves doesn't want to go.
No.
Some of them doesn't want to go because they want to leave.
Yes.
So that's why the Lord do that. I think that's how I see now.
Yes, that's
so
dead
that's
right.
That's why God have hardened the Pharaoh's heart and to do the death, the firstborn death, and I see now why. Because they want the Israelites have to go.
Yes.
They can't stay anyway because Egyptian would keep, you know, tell them to go and everything.
No option for them. They had to go.
Yeah, they were
thrust.
Yeah, no
and
option.
The Egyptians, they were, get out.
Yeah.
Give me a goal, go and go, leave.
Yeah, I got a bit up there, you know, why I'm asked the Lord, why have to harden Pharaoh's heart?
Yeah.
You know, for quite a long time.
Yes.
That's what you see, because some of Israel, the high people, doesn't want to go. Yes. So the Lord wanted them to go, like no option.
Yes.
Just go.
Because they'd never have loved with the young eagles. If they'd stopped in the nest, they'd never been anything, would they? They'd never been the mighty eagles when they grow up. But this, and God wanted them to be this mighty nation. But notice, he didn't just leave, like the eagles, the eagle underneath there, he was ready to protect them wherever they went. And from the moment they were thrust out, they had God leading them all the way. There was a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. They weren't going their own way. God was leading them every step of the way. He was protecting them. And we had that marvellous thing when they went through the Red Sea, all this beautiful, wasn't it? Now this again is a picture of us. We have to thrust us out of the world. Mm. We can get so in the world here, there's so many things of interest and such like, but God has to thrust us out. And that's what really conversion is. It is a thrusting out. You can imagine, as though we're chucked over the side of the nest there. That's how God wants us to be. Now then, go on from this. The last bit on that. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasure possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What does that remind you of? 1 Peter. Now, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 is one we were in. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. exactly the same as ourselves, isn't it? They weren't a nation before, but now they're a nation in their own right now, as they're coming out of there, and God said, you're going to be a holy people, protected by me. You're my people. And it's the same with us as Christians. That's what we are. We are a holy people. Why? Because as the children of Israel were to be a witness to the whole world, so we are to be a witness to the whole world. That's the only reason that God has called us out, to be a witness to. He wants us for himself. We are very precious to him. He wants us for himself, but we're also there as a witness to the world as to who he is.
Well, are there two holy nations now?
No. Well,
I'm a bit controversial. I like to think that
the Israel, God has not forsaken the Israelites.
Right.
They will, and they will eventually be called back. They are still his special people, even though they're in disobedience to him.
Because now it says, now if you obey me fully,
yes,
keep my covenant, then you will be my treasured possession. So there are some conditions that still apply to the Jews out there.
Oh, yes. Mm. And he has been punished them, the same as he has with us. Mm. As he dealt with the children of Israel through the ages, as they disobeyed, God punished them. He will do exactly the same with us. He will punish us. The reason why he punishes us, because he loves us. Why do you punish your children? You punish them because you want the best for them. You don't want them to go into things that are evil and things that are wrong. That's what a loving father is, and that's how God deals with us.
Yeah. But your son,
he doesn't lose his temper like we do. Although you wonder at it, why he doesn't. Oh, what am I going to do with these people? What am I going to do with these people? You can imagine him.
But I can see how easy it is for these theologians to, and some genuine believers, of course, who come to the conclusion, well, look at the mess, the disobedience. The Jews have disobeyed God for centuries, and then they finally killed Christ.
Yeah.
So here we are with the new holy nation now. And we read here that the Jews were only treasured if they obeyed, which they haven't done. They're not treasured. You know, that's the replacement, isn't it? Theology thing I'm referring to here.
Yes, but God, and we're clearly told in Romans, if we go through Romans, that God has not forgotten his people.
Yes, yes.
His covenant will hold.
Yeah. Mm.
We are greatly privileged through them, through the Jews, that Christ came from the Jews, remember?
So we need to read all these in together, don't we?
Yeah. We have the blessing, but God has still not rejected them, and he will bring them back eventually. Mm. And there will be a nation.
Yeah, and he's the promises on the Gentiles, and then he'll go back to Israel.
Yes, and the time of the Gentiles is over. We are greatly privileged people that God should deal with us this way.
Yeah.
But even if we're perceptive enough, we could see how God is still favouring the Jewish.
Oh, yes, he said he would. Yeah, he said, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you. And it's right the way down through history that's been it.
But the way Israel survives against all odds, that in itself shows there's something very unusual happening here.
Yes.
That's not just in the natural, that's the supernatural explanation.
Yes, God is protecting them. Yeah, they should be swept into the sea, but God is protecting them all the way through, even in their unbelief. Mm-hmm. But the day will come when Christ comes, and they will realize, and they say, you know, there'll be great weeping amongst them. They'll realize that the one they crucified was their Messiah.
Mm.
It is coming. But I think there's a lovely picture that there of ourselves, how we are now a kingdom of priests. Remember, each one of us is a priest in our own right before God. We don't have to come through anybody. Yes. In the Old Testament, we'll see how they had to come through the priest. But now we have, because of what Christ has done for us, we can come directly into the presence of God.
Yes.
Carrying on from there. So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words of the Lord had commanded him. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." Mm-hmm. So Moses brought the answer back to the Lord. Yes, they can say that, How often do they say, and then they went off on their own way? It's so easy for us to say, we will obey God, we will do these things, but when it actually comes to the crunch, do we really do them?
Slow learners.
Yes. We all are in the same boat. Mm. The Lord said to Moses, I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you.
See, they got that close to
you. Yes. Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Make them wash their clothes, be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up to the mountain or touch it or foot it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain. They had to learn, although God loves them, God is holy, and nothing unclean can come into his presence. They had to learn this, and this is what God was showing them this time, and this is true. We come so flippantly sometimes in the presence of God. We've got to remember who he is. He is the eternal God. It's true, we have access directly through the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not see this mighty thundering on the mountains and such like, but never forget, he is holy. And they had to know this. And it says there how you mustn't touch, you mustn't go anywhere near this. And if somebody does touch it, you're not to just go and take them away and drag them away. You're to kill them with arrows or with stone in them. You must, in case you yourself touch it by accident. Mm. This will show them how serious this matter was. They're coming into the presence of Almighty God. And they've got to realize that whose presence they're coming into.
And this is good evidence that, you know, those of us who want to be good all the time, and that's the way we're going to get to God. Well, goodness is not good enough, is it?
No.
He's so holy, yeah. It says here.
Yes, in our natural state, there's nothing good within us. There's no way we can get our way. We'll come to this later on. After Moses had gone down to the people, the mountain of the people, he consecrated them all, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, prepare yourself for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. They had to get themselves completely clean and ready for it. Now, some people are taking this as something wrong with sexual relations. Nonsense. Mm-hmm. We meet this again in, in 1 Corinthians 7, don't we? Let's have a quick look at that, because it's the same with Christians.
Of course, the Muslims are fussy, aren't they? They wash their,
yes,
their hands, face, feet.
That's it.
Before they go into
Chapter 7. Yeah. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we've dealt with this before, but we'll just quickly go through it, because it's a similar thing. Let's see, verse 3. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent, and for a time, so you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. In other words, I want you to be completely ready for this. This is a very important time. We might say, you know, with our children, if they've got a very important exam on the following day, if they're taking their VCE, whatever it is.
Chapter
7.
Okay.
And the verse?
Well, we start from 1.
If you've got an important exam in the following day, you're not to go out playing, you're not to go out watching your TV till midnight, etc. I want to impress upon you, this is very important, you're to prepare yourself, go to bed early and rest already. And that's really what God was saying here. This is extremely important. I am going to meet with you. You've got to be prepared for this. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone on the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. It must have been a terrifying sight, this, to hear this. Now, some people have tried to explain this away and said, really, it was a volcano. Nonsense! Do you think the people, if they had ever been anywhere near a volcano, right, do you think people would have got anywhere near this? Nonsense. This was the presence of the Almighty God here. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, go down and warn the people, so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up Mount Sinai, because you yourself warned us. Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy. They had to realize how important this was. This was the eternal God they were coming in presence with. Now, something about this, separately, that the mountain was holy. And God said, go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Now, I was saying, he set this apart, it's holy, but why is it holy? Not because of the place, it's because God was present there. We've got to be very careful about this. People talking about holy places and such, there's no such thing. They're only holy, it's like with the burning bush, because God was present there. We're going to come back against this when I talk about the Ark of the Covenant. And now we come to the Ten Commandments on chapter 20. Now, let's get the view right on these commandments. These commandments were rules for living. If you love your children, you set rules for them, don't you? Mm-hmm. You say, well, I don't want you to drink to do certain things. I don't want you to take drugs. I don't want you to do such like. The idea of these commandments is not something, you know, you must do this because I want you to do it. I want you to do it. You'll do this because it'll safeguard you or keep you safe. These rules were very carefully laid out, and if you go through them, and these rules, incidentally, are the basis of all the laws in the civilized world. They're right the way down. If you go through them, the British law particularly, American, wherever you go, you'll find the basis of them is in these commandments that God gave. And they've kept them right the way through. Now, they weren't, in a sense, new commandments, because they'd known this from the time of creation. God would have put it in the people. But now, we're all this time later, what is it, over 1,000 years later, trying to work it out what it is, they'd forgotten them, you see, nearly 2,000 years later, isn't it now? And he was reminding them. God put these within our hearts. Wherever you go into the world, even though they may never have heard of the Ten Commandments, you'll find the basis of civilization, you've got these in them. You've got marriage in them. You don't kill normally. I mean, they know it's wrong to kill and such like. Well, where did they get them from? If God had not put them in, if they never heard these in here, it's because right from the beginning, these were in every heart that we have. But now God was reminding them and putting them very clear to them. You're a special people now. You're my people, you're going to witness to the world, and you must keep these commandments. If you don't keep these commandments, you'll stray off, you'll do things that are wrong. So let's go through them one at a time. First of all, the most important one of the lot, of course, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Make this quite clear. I am the one who made you. All these other idols, they're the works of Satan. They're nothing to do with me at all. I want you to love me and to serve me, because you are my special, you're my children. And that's what God wanted to make absolutely clear. The eternal God, we put everything into his hands. He is the most important person, one in all our, whatever we think about. He said, put me first. If you put me first, everything else will flow naturally. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Now, he's demonstrated to them quite clearly that he is the eternal God. That he's, all these other idols are useless. They're nothing at all. I am the eternal God. You shall have no other gods before me. All these others are useless. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. But whoever shows love to thousands who love, but showing love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. You're not to bow down, and it's sad, you'll find this when we talk about the Ark of the Covenant. I'm going to talk again about this. The people, they'll worship anything but the true God. Go round wherever they're, because God has placed a blank within us, hasn't he? We know. And they'll worship anything, but they'll turn their backs upon God. They won't, it's the same in the Western world with science and such like. They won't, they'll do anything to avoid admitting that they were created by God, that
so
we belong to him.
The Catholics bow to the, you know, Virgin Mary. And
yes, that's that wrong. There is no other one. We only worship. Do you remember?
What will happen to them? Will anything
what it's wrong,
happen to them?
Well, I don't know what's going to happen. It's going in God's hands, but it is wrong to do this. Now, about from making idols, people have gone to extreme limits on this, and they said you mustn't make any form at all. You mustn't make statues or anything like that. Well, that's nonsense. What it says, you mustn't make idols. In other words, things to worship. And if you go into churches and you see these statues of the saints, and that is wrong because people are worshipping them. There's nothing wrong in the statues themselves, but the wrong in the fact that they worship them. You do not worship anyone but God himself. No angel, no saint, the Virgin Mary, or anybody else. There's only one. That's the eternal God. He's the only one we are to worship. And he's severe on this. This is one of the most severest things you can do, is to worship others. He is the Lord. Well, he's jealous. He's longing. We're his children. He wants us to recognize them, that we belong to him. Nobody else. You shall not misuse the name of your Lord, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who misuses his name. And that's done all day long, isn't it? On the television, wherever you read it, where the name of the God is taken in vain, is profaned. You're not to the Christian. You should not hear that from the mouth of a Christian. And then this one here, this one's causing so much problems. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your maidservant or maidservant, a manservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now before I want to talk a little bit about this, before I do that, I want you to turn to Mark's Gospel. Matthew, Mark chapter 2. And verses about 23, should we say? Yes. Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, and verse 23. And this is Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and his disciples walked along. They began to pick some ears of corn. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat, and he also gave some to his companions. Then he said," now note these words carefully, "the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now that's where we've got to get our thinking right on this. I've had so much problems and arguments on this. I had a great friend. He was one of these Lord's Day observance society. He belonged to that. And he went round telling everybody that it was evil, any, not Christians, anybody, and they were, you mustn't do things on the Sabbath, you mustn't do this and you mustn't do that. He had no right whatsoever to tell anybody, particularly not those who weren't Christians. He was still a good friend, by the way. We agreed to differ on that. And when I was in Wales, now in Wales, they're very strong on this. There's two things they're strong on. One is the Welsh language, and the other one is observing the Sabbath. They rarely preach the gospel, by the way, but these two things they hold very strong on. But
and not because they're Seventh-day Adventists.
No, not so. These are they've got religion there. But this is different. This this great friend of mine, Noy knows him. It's where the my wife's funeral, you know, Rob. Now, he's a lovely Christian. He's born again. He does preach the gospel. But he was in the same caste as them. He was so strong about the Sabbath. And we often disagreed on this matter. And so one day he said, well, look, let's have a discussion. It was quite a large church. We'll have a meeting. There'll be about 100 of us there, I think, altogether with this discussion. You're going to set me on one side and he and his others on the other side. Let's sort this out about the Sabbath. We did talk. He said, we'll soon settle it. Just one meeting. Well, after 3 weeks, three lots of meetings, we agreed to differ. But, he's a lovely character. But we did disagree strongly on this, but we were still great friends afterwards. He still allowed me. I used to preach in his church when he wasn't there. He allowed me to take over his services and such like.
You weren't allowed to preach on the Sabbath.
Well, that's the thing, you see. I never abused the privilege. When I was in his church, I never spoke on it. But when I was invited to at this other meeting, that was a different matter because he invited me to do it. And this is, I mean, we've got to be gracious with the brother. There are many, this is what horrifies me at times, how Christians can argue over such silly things like this. They can be, it's wrong. What a witness it is to the world. You know, there's a lot of, I was reading the other day how when they're appointing teachers in Christian schools, they argue, well, what happened, do you believe when the Lord's coming, is he going to come before the tribulation or after the tribulation? It's one of the questions they ask them. What a stupid thing to do. What's it matter as far as they can say? I would disagree quite strongly with some of my brothers and sisters, but that's of no consequence at all. We'll all find out eventually. The Lord will show us quite clearly. I believe that the Lord's going to come after the tribulation, but so what? They're still my brothers and sisters in Christ.
Does that argument extend?
Yeah.
But does that argument extend to creation and evolution?
Now then.
Wait until heaven to find out who's right.
Yes. Yes, you've got to be careful where your basis comes down to then. Mm. On the fundamentals, you cannot compromise. But on these things here, these are what we call peripherals, you mustn't make this. You can cause so much trouble within the church. You've got to use a little bit of common sense, a bit of love and understanding there. But as far as the preaching the gospel is concerned, well, you've heard my takes. I do not compromise with that. One of the conditions I laid down always, if I'm not allowed to preach the gospel, the pure gospel, I will not preach in your church. And that was, and afterwards, often I used to record what I preached when I took over when the minister wasn't there. They'd invite me to come, and I'd record it, and I'd send a copy to him to let him know what I'd actually said there. So there was no, you don't cause problems. You'd be absolutely honest in all you do.
So, Stan, this commandment about the Sabbath, it's actually saying about keep it a day of rest. But but when Jesus came to the earth and preached that, as recorded in Mark 2, that he's changed that.
No, he hasn't. We read elsewhere he hasn't changed anything with the law. He said quite clearly, not a tittle or a tan, not an iota of it will be changed. It will be fulfilled in him. But what was happening with the Jews? They were taking this and they were putting load upon load upon them. You mustn't do this, you mustn't do that. They've gone beyond reasonable limits on this. what Jesus, what he said there, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The reason being, you see, if you work continuously as all the nations around, you soon drop down. We noticed this during the war. During the wartime, we had to work, we worked continuously, because it was desperate. We worked 24, I was working probably 14 hours a day, 7 days a week. And it found, after a while, our performance dropped.
It was counterproductive.
Yes. It was given for a reason, this. We need to have this rest here. And God, all these commandments here are given for reasons. They're not just given because God wanted it like that and you should must obey without any reason. No, everyone, we need this rest. But for the Jews, they had to fix this, otherwise they would have gone back into what this was. But we still are required to give a rest, whether it's the Sabbath, whatever it is there. And if you start working 7 days a week, right the way through, you will find that your life will become start coming into pieces.
So the conclusion is that this commandment still holds, it's still valid. We are to have a Sabbath rest. But the warning that Jesus said about the Sabbath is made for man, is really directed at those, at the excesses that the Jews got up to.
That's it.
I can't carry a parcel, I can't rescue an animal or something.
Yes. I mean, Jesus spoke about this. So he said, if you had an ox that fell down to the water, what are you going to do?
It's just that I've heard arguments that, okay, Jesus said, Sabbath made for man, therefore we don't need a Sabbath at all. So what is the situation? I'm a bit doubtful, because I've had a lot of contact with Seventh-day Adventists, and I've tried to defend my position, and I can see what it says here. But what it says here, this commandment is referring that it wants us to have a day of rest to think of God, isn't it?
That's it.
Is it saying that the seventh day is the one, not the sixth, and not the fifth, but the seventh?
No, that's nonsense. No, it's just to set time aside. You must have this rest here. And with the Jews, remember, they just come out of this, when they've been working all 7 days a week, and he wanted to fix this into their minds of this.
It's just the creation happened in 6 days, and then the Lord rested. So the six preceded the seventh, obviously, because they're called six and then seven, aren't they?
Yeah.
Well, that's the argument that comes from the Seventh-day Adventists. That it's the seventh day, which is a Saturday.
They're living under the law. The law was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Nobody, this is quite
important. It's only say 6 days you shall.
I got a tape about it's a Sabbath day. Yes. I think maybe I'm going to bring it, because they're talking about maybe about 20 minutes, talking only about Sabbath day. I tape it. It's quite good. I think I borrow, give it night borrow and remember Sabbath day. Talking about only Sabbath day, what is meaning, what is all about.
I got the tape.
It's really clear, really clear.
Yeah, the whole concept of these laws is to keep our minds and hearts right before God, each one of them.
Really clear.
Now, God knows full well that nobody can we've got loads of laws. They only got the Ten Commandments. You'll never be able to keep all the laws. We're told that the law, what was the purpose of the law? To show what sin is. To demonstrate what sin is. And it says that nobody will ever be saved by observing the law, because it's impossible. The only way you can observe is in trusting Jesus, who did observe. He was perfect. He was purity. Absolute. You can never. And this is the mistake people do, you see. Like with the Seventh-day Adventists, they're trying to live by the law, which is wrong.
Yes.
We live because we love the Lord Jesus Christ, and we say, you know, we want to be in your sight. We want to live like you.
Yeah.
And these are our guidelines here. And this was the guidelines to the Jewish people. And they still hold good as we go through them. These are our guidelines. And as far as the Sabbath is concerned, the seventh day is, you must take this rest.
Yeah.
And that's what we want to imprint upon each one of our minds. If you start trying to work continuously like that, some people do this, and Christians do this as well, preachers, if they go on and keep going like that, you must have a rest. God made us like that. Mm. So we need this rest to like when we go to sleep at night, we need that rest, you see. We're made in that way, and that's what God is saying to us. We need this rest. Remember, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's for our own good that we have this. But don't make it a law. You're not trying to follow laws. You try and follow laws, you're going to come apart.
And that's what Jesus is saying there, isn't it?
Yes.
The Sabbath was made to man. And the same would apply to the making of statuary, wouldn't it?
Mm.
There are some who become so legalistic about statues that they won't have a statue.
Yes.
In case they mistakenly worship.
Yeah, they go to him.
So that's the same human tendency.
Yes.
There's a human tendency to legalise everything, isn't it?
Yes, you've got to be so careful. And this is what the Jews had done. Mm. And they put one thing onto precept upon precept with all these laws and made life almost impossible for people.
Yeah.
Well, let's carry on from that. I've had so many arguments over this Sabbath day. But I say at the end of it, don't, because your brothers and sisters are, he says, what did Paul say? Don't make this a great issue. Yes. Don't cause your brothers to stumble because of this.
Yeah.
They feel it so important. I mean, like this Lord's Observant Society chap, a friend of mine, I could strangle him at times, I think, but we were still good friends at the end of it, and we just understood each other.
Yeah.
You must not, the church, we are the brothers and sisters in Christ together, we're truly born again Christians, and don't let these things spoil our fellowship together. Then it comes on to the next one. Now this is the one commandment with a promise. Honour your father and your mother so you may live long in the land the Lord your God has given you. You are to honour our father and mother. It's very difficult for some people to do this, with some mothers and fathers.
Yes.
But he says you are to honour them, and the promise is that your land, you shall live long in the land your God has given you. And that's the thing, that's not, we've seen it around us, we said we'd see it around us nowadays. It was one of the prophecies that would happen. And you see that parents do not honour their mothers and fathers. They do not, they're in rebellion against them.
The children don't honour their parents, yes.
Now the next one, you shall not, now I'm glad they've got this here, right here, in the King James it says you shall not kill, thou shalt not kill, but here it says it, they've got it correct, you shall not murder. That sounds quite obvious, but there's a lot lying on this. When I was lecturing, we used to have, some of our students were from the Air Force, they were officers in the Air Force, they were taking degrees, there were some Christians amongst them, and some of the other Christians, there were other Christians in the college, and they'd been getting onto them and said, well, you shouldn't be in the army or the air force because God said you must not kill. And they said, well, what's right and what's wrong? I said, well, what happened when the centurion came to Jesus? What did he say? Just do that which is right. He didn't say anything at all about upholding the law, and as a centurion, of course, a soldier, you would have to fight and to kill, but to do things honestly. Don't murder people. He says murder is unjustifiably killing. Now, there's nothing wrong. Now, I know I've clashed a lot with Christians on this. The people who, I don't know what your views are on this, but it does not say that you must not protect your land. I lived in Britain, you lived in Australia when the Japs were coming. Well, I don't know if you were alive, most of them may have been, but I was alive in Britain when we had the threat of the Nazis coming, and they were an evil lot. And there was these people were saying, well, you shouldn't protect yourself. I'm not allowed to protect my children. I'm not allowed to protect my family. Nonsense. God never said this.
Yes.
It's complete nonsense.
He said you've got to obey the law.
You've got to
obey.
Yes.
So if you live in the country, you obey the law of the country. Mm. And if you say you work at the soil of the country, if the government says you've got to go to do this, you've got to.
But you don't do things that are wrong if it was a vicious, an evil, like in the Nazis, if they were, when they went and murdered innocent people, and the Americans did this also in Vietnam, that was wrong.
Excuse me, that when you talk about it, right, if some soldier have to be work for them,
yeah,
because they got no choice, because they're soldier, and not Nazi, what you say,
yes,
order them, you got to do this, well, what you got to do?
You don't. And this came out.
What if they kill on your family? Over what if they command you, like, you got to do this, otherwise they will kill the whole lot of
that's
your
a
family.
Terrible dilemma.
It's a terrible dilemma you get placed in. Now, this has come out quite a lot in some of the trials that have gone on. They said, we had to do it because we were ordered to do it. They said, that's no excuse. You knew that it was wrong to do these things.
No, I know that.
They said they would have been shot if they didn't do it.
Well,
if you take your family or your children in the cell, I order you to kill this person. You know it's wrong.
Yeah.
And what about you got to do? If you not do it, they kill your family.
I don't know. I would call it a hypothetical condition. I wouldn't know what I would do then.
But in
I know
God, what in God's eyes are you dare
it would be
to
wrong.
Protect your children?
No, it would be wrong in God's you're caught between the two. You're being wrong in God's eye to murder an innocent person. It would be murder to kill them without justification. But what I would do, I say, Lord, please help me. And as a Christian, these are hypothetical cases, and I've never ever met a case where a truly born again Christian has been placed in this situation. God will always find us a way out.
Yeah.
Whenever he's promised that whenever we get here, he will always find a way out. Now, this is the kind of arguments that I've been up against, you see, that people have said this to me. But my only answer is, I don't know myself. I would just ask the Lord, and he's promised he would always give me a way out. And that's all we can say there. I know it's a terrible thing to do. But the thing I wanted to get over here is that this is not thou shalt not kill. Because it would make nonsense about the rest of the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
Because later on they're told to go in and kill, aren't they?
Mm.
The Amalekites and all the others, you see. He says, thou shalt not murder, which is unjustified kill. Only you must only the only way when they're allowing to kill is when it's to protect or to further. You're going to be right in your mind before God that it is correct that you do these things. Now the next one coming on, you see there's quite a lot in these when you go into them, and we can skip over them very quickly if we're not careful, and we can get very wrong ideas. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. Now, of course, stealing people, Christians, they think of a robber coming in to steal, but it goes far beyond that. We mustn't take things that's not lawfully ours, and that is our time. As work people, if we're working for somebody, how many Christians of us have seen, well, the boss is not watching me, so I can... I've heard, you know, or friends of ours, they don't seem to realise it's theft. It belongs to somebody else. You're supposed to be working there.
Time as well as possessions.
Yes. Mm. But don't take this to extreme limits, though. Use a bit of common sense on this. Some people take this to extreme limits, and you've got to be sensible there. And I've heard the case, you know, where the boss had given the okay to the chap in charge that when the work's finished, they can go. But the chap said no, the foreman said no. He said, you're supposed to work here till 5 o'clock. He was a Christian. You're supposed to work here and you're stealing. That's nonsense. The boss had given them permission to do it. But I've had actual
sense,
Yeah, you use a bit of common sense with this. I mean, all these are guides, remember.
Yeah.
And we're expected to use the brain that God's given us and common sense. And if any query, just ask the Lord. And then you shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. You shall not lie. How many, and the arguments I've had on this one as well with Christians, with lying. And they say, well, what would happen if you're in a, enemy had come and captured you? Are you going to lie to them to safeguard you and the others? You do not lie. It's wrong to lie. All the way through Scripture, it is you are not allowed to tell to deliberately lie, or to twist it. Some people put it in such a way they think, "Well, I'm not really telling
a
lie."
That's because people say, "Oh, it's only a white lie."
Yeah, well, there's no such thing. It's the truth. Once you've lost the truth, you've lost everything.
What about if it's your birthday and your auntie gives you some horrible present, and you have to say, oh, thank you, it's a lovely present?
It is very difficult. When your wife comes and she's had her hair done and it looks terrible, what do you say? But it's, you mustn't lie.
Oh, I mean, it's beautiful, darling.
If you do, and she goes away and thinking it's terrible, and then find out later on that you've lied to her, whatever. Yeah, I'm afraid all my life I've had this problem. And I've got myself into a lot of hot water. What happens when somebody rings up? I had this myself. And the boss turns around, tell him I'm not here. Oh, hello, I'm sorry, my boss has told me to tell you he's not here. Mind you, I've got it in the neck afterwards, but I wasn't going to lie. It's very difficult, but it's the truth amongst Christians is extremely important. Yeah. And there's so much lying or not telling the truth, you know, brushing it over. And that's where all the problems come, if we don't tell the truth.
And what about a Jew taking refuge in your cupboard and the police come to, because I hate Jews and they're going to kill Jews? See?
Yeah, what do you do?
Repent.
Well, he's in that cupboard.
What do you do?
Here's the key. Yeah.
Well, what I do, I say, Lord, show me, give me an answer. And the Lord said, you will never be placed, he will always give you an answer out of that. That's it. You see, you can, the world, I've had all these aimed at me like this. You try and trap you into this. But the answer always is, Lord, show me what to do. Mm-hmm. You're not relying. Yeah. He will always make a way out. He will never put you in a situation that's impossible. So you shall not lie, give false testimony against your neighbour. Now, this one here, the last one. You shall not covet your neighbour's house. You shall not covet your neighbour's wife or his maidservant or manservant, his ox, donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbour. You say, of course I don't covet it. Don't you? You think of it carefully. Now, I think I've told you about this before. I was had a team we used to go out. I was in charge of an evangelistic team, and there was a painter on this team. And the team was financed, the way we go out, by John Lang, the builder. A very wealthy chap this was, and he financed our vehicles and everything. But this painter was always coveting. He was saying, well, why should he have all these riches and such like? Why didn't he share it out with some of us? That is coveting. And that man, John Lang, was a beautiful Christian. I've seen him. I remember when we opened up. I think I've told you this before, but I'll go okay. When we had whenever he built an estate, he always planted a church there. He always built a church. He said, "What I'll do, I'll give you half the cost of it, and you give the other half yourself." And he did that with us. He said, "We wanted to build a new building because we only had a hut." He said, "Right. I'll pay half, providing you give half." And that's it, was his attitude. And I always remember vividly on the opening night of it, when it was, they came to have an open ceremony to start it off. And he came along, and all the other people came in their posh cars. You know what he came? Multi-millionaire, in his dirty old van. That's the kind of attitude he was. And this other man was coveting what he had. Why has he got all this wealth? Why didn't he share it amongst us, our Christians, who are not so well off and such like? Yes. But we're very careful. We can easily do that, can't we?
Yeah, envy.
And envy, that's right. God will give you everything you require. And if I haven't got it, why haven't I got it? Because probably God couldn't trust me with it. Mm. Some people, he gives great wealth to some Christians, and they use it to the glory of God. Lee Turney in America, I remember he gave, he was a vastly wealthy man, but God gave him more and more. The more he gave away, the more God gave to him. But God could trust him. But could God, suppose I was a multi-millionaire, could God trust me, or would I? What would I do with it?
And the underlying assumption is that having things will make you better, happier,
and
somehow
it does
superior.
Present.
And there's no link.
Yeah.
Really, in fact, could be opposite.
Yes, it can do great harm. What's it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? And people, riches, Christians, I've seen this happen with Christians who come into great wealth and their Christian life has just disappeared. Mm. They've lost all.
Yeah.
It's the poor. The less you have normally, the closer you are to God. I always remember about in India when these, I was told the story about this, they what they call the lower caste people, and the only job, the untouchables, the only job they could do was to enter, to empty the latrines and such like, a dirty, filthy job. But they were lovely Christians. Yes. But what about the others, were great wealthy, the, with all the wealth, were they? See, it shouldn't affect our life, what we, what we've got. Right, well, that's the Ten Commandments, but remember what I've said. These were guides to the people to keep them on the right track here. Don't do what the Jews did and put law upon law upon law in our lives. We can so, Paul warns us about this in Galatians. He said, oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? You did run well, but now they try, and people want to, they seem to want to have more and more guides to keep them there, when in actual fact, God gives us enough. And we should ask him. It's our relationship with us. If we walk well and right with the Lord, we will not fall into sin. We will not do these things. Right, carrying on. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us or we will die. It shows the relationship. But even... though they'd realise how wonderful, how powerful the God is, see what happens to them afterwards. See how they, we're going to sit, learn this later on. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that you fear, the fear of God will be with you. Why? To keep you from sinning. That's the reason God was doing this, to keep them from sinning. If you've got in a, if I've been in, you've been in situations in jobs or in schools where the headmaster may be a lovely character, but he's a weak character. Mm-hmm. And what happens? The whole place goes haywire. People do things wrong. Oh, you mustn't do this. Instead of punishing them, but you have a strong headmaster there, and he will keep that place going properly, and the people will fear him in the sense. That's what God was after, to keep them in the right lines, not weak. The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites this, you have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to go be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold. Make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and your cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honoured, I will come and bless you. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it. And do not go up to my altar on steps, lest your nakedness be exposed on it. I want to spend a little bit of time on this. There's been a lot said about this, which I think is nonsense, but still, this is how I view it. This is what I think it is. God wants us to come simply to him. He doesn't want great statues, great altars and such like built. He doesn't want to build up great stones there. What did Elijah do on Mount Carmel? He just took the stones, didn't he? And then made the sacrifice on top of them. Now, this is the danger that people do. And it's, they're really saying to God, look, I'm building this beautiful altar for you. And this is the corruption that's gone right through the church. I've said this before to you. The great, you've been in the great cathedrals. You go into St. Paul's Cathedral, Westminster Abbey and such places. You've heard of them, even if you haven't been there, you've seen the pictures of them. What are they? They said these are built to the glory of God. In fact, in, I think it's in St. Paul's, it said this is built to the glory of God. It's not. It's built to the glory of man. That's what they've done there. God didn't want this. What did Solomon say? He said, when he prayed to God, he said, God, I built this beautiful place here under God's instructions. It was a different thing altogether, remember. Mm. But God doesn't dwell in there. He dwells, how can God dwell in these places? God dwells in our hearts. Yeah. And this is what God wanted to prevent people from doing. And this is what they're doing all over the place. Go into this. If you go around England, every village has a wonderful church there. Why were they built there? These beautiful, were far too big for the population, because they wanted to show how pious they were. they built this beautiful huge place. I remember when we were at Oakwood Church, and the well, not Oakwood, the one in Ockley Church, beautiful big place, beautiful, and they spent enormous sums of money on it, great marble sides and everything. Incidentally, it's beginning to fall down a bit now because it's subsided. But that was not built to the glory of God. It was built because the landowner, whoever he was at the first, and the people who run it, they wanted to show how pious they were. That's nonsense. God does not want our works of our hands. This is the mistake that Cain made, wasn't it? He brought the gifts of his hands, the things that he'd done. God doesn't want that. We can't bring anything to God at all except our hearts, ourselves. All our righteousness are filthy rags, and this is what he wants to impress upon them. I want you, I want your heart. I don't want all these things here. I want you. And I think this is what he was saying here. Don't want big old... You know, if you go around England, or around the United Kingdom, Scotland, Wales and such, you'll often come to ruined abbeys and ruined churches, which were destroyed under Henry VIII, because the idolatry they got in there. And you'll always find in there a place where they marked the high altar. You can see what it is. That was what they thought that was holy. That was the place where they could... They weren't worshipping God. They were worshipping this... They made these great altars up there. This is nonsense. God doesn't want that. He wants us, ourselves. And how did the first Christians, how did they worship God? In their homes.
Yeah, I was about to say that, because even though now the people believe that if you want to pray to God, you've got to go to the church. Or to do anything, you got to go to the church to pray and receive there. And this is not true.
You can pray here.
You can sit in the bedroom and pray now.
Yes.
And many people now believe that you got to go there. You know, they don't pray at home because they feel like that's where it should be.
Yeah.
And the people just been there. Even the Christians go to the church. And that's it. Finish.
Yes.
You know, only pray there. That's a holy place and play there and just get out and forget about it.
In fact, they've set an idol up, haven't they? And they're worshipping the church. There's always this, I feel so holy in there. Nonsense! You should feel holy when you come into the presence of the Lord. Whether it's you're kneeling at your bedside at night or we're meeting together here. This place is holy, like Mount Sinai, if you like, when the Lord is present here, even though it's a table here.
I've seen young naughty children run past the communion rail or past the altar, and you know, that's just sinning. And then also other adults, when they walk past, they won't turn their back and they
genuflect, didn't they?
Yes.
Actually, this shocked me.
What's going on here?
And you see the priest come out. These are godly people, by the way. They're really lovely people. Yeah. And I've seen them come out from the, you know, before they go, and they go make the sign of the genuflect before the altar. That's wrong. There's nothing there at all. That's an altar. It's just a work of man. It's amazing.
Exactly. The church that I just told you, I designed this communion table. Yeah. I was the architect. So I think, it's so funny, there's my table, and they're all doing this to it.
It's nonsense. In actual fact, in the Church of England, it's not an altar, it's a communion table it's supposed to be. Mm. And they actually built it into the wall so that you couldn't get the priest behind it. That was the rules under Henry VIII, wasn't it, after that, under the Reformation. But now you see they've moved them all back now, they're starting to move back. what people will do.
Yeah, and the picture as well, because of the knowledge of God's word is less and less.
Yeah.
The teaching, God teaching is not much in the church now, and the people just get what they see from television, or see the people think like name in Nikla, and then what television they see the people walk the church. They thought that's what it should be. It become like...
It's superstition.
Yeah. It's like a print into their head.
Yeah.
Automatically they do. They're not even saying anything. They probably thought the right thing to do.
Yeah.
They don't even know what they're doing, I believe, some of them.
Yeah.
You know?
Yes, so when we build glorious things to God, we really are defiling the very thing that we're building to God.
Because it
becomes an idol.
That's what he's saying here, you see.
That word defile.
You're defiling it. That's what I believe it means there. But just take the simple stones, or if you take a simple building, if you like, and just gather around it. Or a simple little table if you want to have the Lord's communion. No posh, what they call an altar. It's wrong to call it an altar in the Church of England. there's no sacrifice there. But you see, with the Roman Catholics, they believe that it is the blood of Christ, and that's why they call it an altar, you see.
Well,
it's nonsense.
This Anglican experience, well, that was the same debate. Well, here's a communion table. Do you like the design? Oh, the altar's very nice. Yes, it's sort of different language.
But this was a great, I mean, if you study, you go through church history, this was the Reformation, what happened hundreds of years ago where the great divisions came and between the Roman Catholics and the Church of England. The Church of England went so far, the Reformation brought it so far, we didn't go far enough.
We need more Reformation. Yeah.
But the thing is, get back to what the Scripture really said and go back. If you want to see how we should worship, go back to the Acts of the Apostles and see how the original one did it. Not how man had defiled it by doing what God has said you mustn't do with the commandment, thou shalt not make idols. And that's what they've done, they've made idols. And they're worshipping these idols.